Well, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I have a sense this morning that this is where the Lord wants us to go. Philippians chapter 3. We're headed for the 10th verse, but we're going to start in verse 1. Father, we pray that you will show us from this passage of your word, believing that all of your words are inspired by you, that all that we're going to read today is supernaturally given, and that every portion of it is profitable. It's profitable for instruction. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for correction. So that we as the children of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so as we read your word today and as we share it among ourselves, we expect to be ministered to. We expect to be changed. We expect to become more like you. We expect to be profited this morning. And we thank you in advance for whatever it is that you're going to do among us and to us and through us and for us. In the sweet name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Paul writes to the Gentile church in Philippi. Philippi, the capital city of Macedonia in northern Greece. This is a church that Paul established on one of his missionary journeys. This is the church where the gospel first was preached in Europe. And it is to that church that he writes. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. In other words, it's a safeguard for you if you'll listen to what I say. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Have you ever wondered how with all the mentality in the church today that says that looks down its nose and looks askance at anybody who would say something derogatory about another person? That it's something that we ought not to do. How does the Apostle Paul get away with calling some people dogs? Would you consider that a compliment if somebody called you a dog? I surely wouldn't either. Now, Paul didn't call these people dogs because they offended him. And that's the key. He called them dogs because they were opposing the work of the gospel. They were opposing the work of God. And one of the things I've always admired about the Apostle Paul was he didn't mince his words. He called a spade a spade. When he saw a dog, he called him a dog. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Talking here about the Jewish people that were distorting the gospel. For he said, we are the circumcision, not these Jews that have it in the flesh. We are the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He's saying here that the Jew, the unsaved Jew, has his confidence in his circumcision, in the physical evidence that he's a Jew, in the physical evidence that he is involved in the covenant that God had made through Moses and with Abraham. Paul said, those of us who are in Christ Jesus have no confidence in our flesh. Now, we might say today, how would a person have confidence in the flesh today? A person would have confidence in the flesh today if he believed that his relationship with God was solid because he was a church member. or because he was a tither, or because his grandfather was a preacher, or because he was a member in good standing at a certain church, or because he ushered, or because he taught Sunday school, or because he made garlic bread for the spaghetti supper, because he's active in his church, you see. Or he could think, he could have confidence in the flesh because he doesn't swear, he doesn't take the name of the Lord in vain, he doesn't rob banks, he hasn't killed anybody, and compared to most of the people around him, he would be considered a good person. That would be someone who had confidence in the flesh. Paul said, those of us who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, we are those who have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in our own goodness. We have no confidence in our own ability to live in such a way that God would no longer have a right to send us to an eternal damnation. And then he goes on to give some of his own personal testimony. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Why? Because I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, I am Jew through and through. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. And of course, the Pharisees were real sticklers for the law, we remember from our reading of the Gospels. Concerning zeal, talk about being zealous, I persecuted the church. As far as righteousness is concerned, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. In other words, I was obedient to the law which God gave through Moses. And so if anybody had a right to think that he was okay with God because of his own performance, it would be me. But then in verse 7 he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I trade everything just to have Jesus. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now here's a man who has been exposed to both sides of the equation. All his life, from his birth to the time of his conversion, he's been taught that a relationship with God is based upon personal performance, personal holiness, personal worthiness, personal abstinence from things that corrupt and pollute, absence of sin, staying away from those kinds of things. And he said, I performed in that covenant. But he said, I have met Jesus, and I have discovered that all of those things that have gone before, all of my attempts to be good, all of my work and my efforts to be religious, I consider them useless. Dung. You know what dung is? It's a manure pile. I mean, this language is very colorful. One of the things I really like about the Apostle Paul. He didn't mince his words. He said what he meant. He meant what he said. His language is clear and easily understood. He said, I have willingly suffered the loss of everything, but it doesn't matter to me. I consider them useless and worthless and stinking when compared to having the personal knowledge and the personal experience with Jesus Christ, my Lord. And he's saying to the Philippian church, if I had it to do all over again, I would. I'm reminded I'll just give you a word of personal testimony here. I, in 1975, 6, I was saved in August 1975. And one of the things that I thought that God was going to do in my life was in 1976, then 1977, when Water of Life Christian Center was formed. And the church was, at that time, I wasn't a wealthy man by any stretch of the imagination, but I was doing very well, and God had really blessed us in a financial way, and we just, as a family, we were in very good shape, much better than I ever thought I could ever hope to experience or enjoy. But when the elders of this church asked me if I would be its pastor, my first thought was that I would have to give up everything because my source of income was a business that the Lord had given me several years earlier, and it was doing very well and we were prospering. And I really thought that in order for me to accept that call, that I would have to give up all of that. I can remember one day, as I was musing on this, I can remember one day being in the, I don't know what I was doing, but I was in the carport of our home over on Yancey Road. And I was just thinking about what was probably ahead. And I had two teenage sons whom I wanted to put through college, and of course family to provide for and take care of. And I don't know why it came this way, but I saw, I had this image of myself making, at that point, we were doing very well. But I had this image of taking care of my family on $12,000 a year. Now, $12,000 a year in 1950 was a lot of money. But in 1977, it wasn't very much. And at that time, we were probably making in the, 50 and above range. We did get to the point where we were making up in the, in the six-figure range. But at that point, I think our business was young and we were making in that area somewhere. And I thought, okay, I'm going to have to raise my family on $12,000 a year. And I thought, how am I going to put my kids through college? How am I going to support this house we have here, this home? How am I going to provide for the future? How am I going to provide for my wife and kids if anything were to happen to me? So on, so all those thoughts, Men think that way, don't we, men? And standing in the carport, I made a decision. And I said, if I have to raise my family living in a tent along the side of a road and dig ditches to support myself financially, I'm going to answer the call of God. The next, I want to say the next day, but I'm not absolutely sure it was the next day, but it was very soon after that. And that was a commitment I made to the Lord. And I have to say to you today, while this is no credit to me, but I understand Paul because I would make the same decision again. Presented with the same option, I'd make the same decision. It was just a few days later, or the next day, but shortly thereafter, where Mrs. Schallenberger brought me a word from the Lord. She probably doesn't even remember it. But it was a passage of Scripture in which the Lord said to me, I don't want you to give it up. I just want you to be willing to give it up. And I understood then, as I do now, that He does not want to take away from us. He wants to give to us, but He doesn't ever want that which He gives us to possess us. He wants us to possess it rather than it possessing us. And from time to time, He will bring us various, and not everyone now experiences this, but many of us do, where He will bring us to a point in our life. Sometimes it's with our money. Sometimes it's with our home. Sometimes it's with a family member, where he'll bring us to a point where we have to make a decision. Who or what is the most important thing in my life? And will I joyfully suffer loss in order to have him in my life and more of him? Or will I grasp, hold on to, and grasp for more? And by that grasping, never ever experience the kind of relationship with him that he wants us to have. Paul said, I have determined that everything that I had before, my possessions, one of the hardest things for new believers to deal with, or I should say sinners to deal with as they are contemplating receiving the Lord Jesus as Savior, is giving up their friends. I've got to tell you, any friend that you have to give up in order to make Jesus Lord of your life is not a friend anyway. Any family member, watch this now, any family member that you have to give up in order to make Jesus the Lord of your life is not worthy of you. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you will not hate your mother, father, hate your brother, sister, hate your wife, children, you are not fit to be my disciple. Now let's understand what he meant by the word hate. He didn't use that word like you and I would use it, because obviously that is not appropriate. We know that would go contrary to the scripture. We'd love one another. What he meant by that was, love less. If you love your husband more than you love your Jesus, you are not fit to be his disciple. If you love your baby more than you love your Jesus, you're not fit to be his disciple. Now, this much I have determined, that when we receive him, when he becomes a part of our life, he multiplies our capacity to love. But we must be willing to give up if necessary. If you love your job, your house, if you love your own personal goodness, well, look at me, I'm a pretty good person. You're not fit to be his disciple. Paul said, all of these things I count loss. They mean nothing in exchange for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus my Lord. And then verse 9, and to be found in him. We could stop right there. Just to be found in him. To be found in Jesus means to be found as a child of God. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that means, obviously, not my own righteousness, which is based upon my own personal goodness. You know, Jesus said something very, very startling to the religious people of his day, to the scribes and the Pharisees and so on that were looking for ways to depreciate what he was teaching the people. He looked them square in the face and he said, you know, guys, the whores and the tax collectors are going to go to the kingdom of God before you all. Can you imagine how that would affect a group of preachers? Can you imagine going to a ministerial luncheon and saying that to a group of preachers? Now, you wouldn't say that to a group of born-again preachers, but I can tell you, you go to a luncheon of preachers, you can find a lot of them not born again. Jesus said, the least desirable, The most obvious sinners in your culture are going to go into the kingdom of God before you do. The reason is you are depending upon your own personal worthiness. They are making no pretense because they know their situation and they know it's hopeless. And so they are more likely to reach out and take righteousness as a gift because they know they could never qualify. But you guys are too good to recognize your own shortcomings. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of or faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We talked about this many times in the past. This is just one more place in the New Testament where this doctrine is clearly laid out. That it's righteousness that becomes ours as a gift. When we believe on Jesus, God says, I give my holiness to you. I give my righteousness to you. My right standing is a gift I give to you simply because you believe what I said. It has nothing to do with your performance. And then verse 10, which is probably the most powerful verse of this whole passage. You can hear the cry of Paul's heart. He says, that I may know him. That I may know him. In our Bible study class on Sunday morning, we're studying right now in the first chapter of 2 Peter. And there's a powerful, powerful study there about how through the knowledge of Jesus we become recipients of exceeding great and precious promises. And through those promises we become partakers of the very nature of God, partakers of the divine nature of God. That we become like Him in the Spirit. And the way we become like Him traces its way all the way back. They're probably in the Bible study class, they're probably tired of hearing me recite this, but I keep going back through the sequence, and it takes us all the way back to the knowledge of Jesus. That when we know Him, the ultimate result of it is that we become like Him. That when we know Jesus, and the better we know Him, the more we are becoming like Him. And so Paul cries out of his heart, that I may know Him. I want to know Him. I don't want to know about Him. I want to know Him. I want to have a personal knowledge of Him. There's an interesting insight here in this idea about it's very difficult to explain in the common language what it means to know Jesus. And I would use the example I would use would be the example that's in the Word of God. The most intimate knowledge that two human beings can have of each other is sexual knowledge. That is the most intimate relationship, the most intimate experience, the most intimate way of truly knowing another person. In fact, the Bible uses the word know as a euphemism for the sexual experience within marriage. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, in the first verse, we see that expression the very first time. And it says, and Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she brought forth a son, and they named him Cain. Well, it's obvious what the knowing is, because the result is pregnancy. I find it fascinating that is the word that is used here in the New Testament when it talks about knowing Him. It's talking not about a sexual relationship, obviously, but it is talking about the most intimate kind of relationship that you can have with Him. It's talking about more than just coming to church and experiencing a little religion. It's talking about so much more than just having a few quivers run up and down your spine. He's talking here about an intimate consummated experiential relationship with the invisible God, that I may know Him. I don't know any other way to express it other than just that way, the way the Bible does. And the amazing thing is that we can have that kind of a relationship with Him, that we can have an intimate, experiential, deeply satisfying relationship with Him, ongoing, continual, rich, deep, full, satisfying. More satisfying, frankly, than any earthly, natural relationship. Paul says that I may know Him. And I also, that I may know the power of His resurrection. Now, how is He, notice the context here, how is He going to know Him? How is He going to know the power of His resurrection? He's going to know Him by refusing to know in the same way the things of this life. Jesus said it this way in the 6th chapter of Matthew. He said, no man can serve two masters. For he will love the one, hate the other, or he will love the other and hate the one, the first. Same principle here. Paul said, if I held to my affection and my love for the things of this world, then I would never come to really know Jesus. But when I consider the things of this life as useless dung, then I win Jesus. Then I come to know Him. I want to know Him, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. I'm not going to take us there this morning, but you may want to go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 and follow there where it talks about the power of the resurrection and how the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, that power is within us. And Paul is saying, I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the ability to live a resurrection life. I want to know how to live victoriously in this life over all of the things that that come against me. And also he said, everybody said, whoop, careful. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to know the fellowship. What do you suppose He meant by that? Why would anybody want to suffer? You would only want to suffer if there were a benefit on the other side. What is the benefit on the other side? The benefit on the other side is a strong spirit and a weak flesh. So I want to have the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to experience denial. I want to experience the kinds of things that He experienced so that His resurrection power, which is in me, will be loosed. We cannot know Him unless we know the power of His resurrection life. We cannot know Him unless we know the fellowship of His sufferings. We cannot know Him unless we are made conformable unto His death. Death to the things of this life. And then he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. In other words, I want to have the fullness of this resurrection life in me. And then verse 12, not as though I had already attained. I understand that I, while it is available to me, and Jesus has provided it for me, and I'm complete in Him, I'm not walking in all of it yet. I haven't experienced the totality of what it means to know Him fully. I have not already attained everything. Either were already perfect. I'm not absolutely complete in a practical way. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm continuing to press forward in my spiritual life. I'm not satisfied to just sit down and rest where I am. I'm going to continue to grow. I'm going to continue to know Him better. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I forget those things, those failures which are in my life. Has anybody in this room, since you have known Jesus as your Savior, lived a life without disappointment, without failure, without making a misstep? Anybody care to embarrass yourself and identify yourself with that? Only a fool would say that, wouldn't he? Because we know better. But he said, what a thing I do is I forget those things that are behind. They're behind. I can't change them. I made a mistake. I goofed up. I failed. I misstepped or I fell short of the mark. But I can't go back and change that. There's nothing I can do about it. If I had it to do over again, I would change it. But I can't change it now because it's done. And so I forget it. And I reach forward for that which I know God wants for me. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, Pastor Vic, that's really good. That's good for Paul. That's good for you. That's good for others. But I don't know about me. Well, you need to read verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Now, let's understand what it means to be perfect in this context. The word doesn't mean without fault. The word means complete or full grown. And so what Paul is saying, let us therefore as many as be full grown. In other words, if you really want to grow up in Jesus, if you really want to move forward in your Christian life, be thus minded. Think like I have just described. And what did he just describe? He described his own personal experience. That while he could have in his own goodness, in his own personal holiness, in his own performance, in his own ancestry and heritage, he could have found perhaps satisfaction in thinking he would have a relationship with God. But since he's met Jesus, he realized how foolish that was. He has taken everything in this life and set it aside and said, I make it secondary to my relationship with Jesus. That's the important thing he's saying here. I make everything else secondary. I set Jesus on the pedestal of my life. I set him on the throne of my life. He's my king. He's my master. He's my leader. And everything else that goes on in my life is behind him. Nothing else, no one else, no thing else more important than him. And then I set myself to know him, to experience him, to live like he lived, and to walk in victory in this life as he did. And he said, as many as you of you that would be grown up yourself, think this way too. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, in other words, I would say, if I were writing you this letter, I would say, if you don't agree with what I'm saying here, God will straighten you out. Basically, that's what Paul's saying. If in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Essentially, he's saying, people, I'm right in this. And if you don't think so, that's okay. I love you anyway. But God will straighten you out. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. In other words, walk in what we already know. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. Parentheses, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice that Paul could call people dogs, but cry over them. He doesn't hate these people, but he knows what they are. There are people in the Christian church today who are exactly like this. It's not wrong to call a spade a spade. It is wrong to walk in anger with them. Are you listening? Paul's heart was still burdened with these folks. But he didn't delude himself by saying, oh, they just made a mistake. No, they didn't just make a mistake. They're dogs. But it breaks my heart that they are. I told you, weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction if they don't change, whose God is their belly, in other words, their flesh, and whose glory is in their shame. And the reason is they mind earthly things. For our conversation, our citizenship, our manner of life is concentrated in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so in the same way, with the same power that he will use to subdue everything to his own kingship, he will ultimately change this earthly existence. Paul calls it vile, so that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious existence. He has the power to do it. Therefore, he will. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul. All of the places that he wrote, all of the writings that we have from him, this is probably the most powerful example of his heart. The kind of person, the kind of man from which flowed all of the rest that we have in the New Testament. And the most powerful of all, I think, is the 10th verse, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, and that I may be made conformable to his death, so that I might experience his quality of life. Would that be a desire that you might have? I pray that it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of the apostle. We thank you for his testimony. We thank you for the life that he lived and for the way that you were able to use him. We thank you for meeting him, interdicting him on the road to Damascus that day, and for hearing, even though he was out persecuting your followers, yet you saw something deep in his heart that you knew he hungered to truly know you. And you revealed yourself to him, as we believe you would do to any person who had the same heart. When Paul found himself in Christ, he became a new creature. Old things passed away, all things became new. And even after the passing of many years, even after the experience of many sufferings, many of which we read about in his letters, here he is in this letter for more of you. We sang earlier, I need you more. More than yesterday. I believe if Paul were alive today, that would be one of his favorite songs. More than the air I breathe. More than my next heartbeat. I need you, Lord. I need you more. That's our heart's cry too, Lord Jesus. More than the air we breathe, more than the houses in which we live, more than the cars we drive, more than the warm clothes that we wear, more than the most precious people in our lives, we need you more. More of you. More of you. More of you. Grant the circumstances of our lives, Lord, to be such that we would find ourselves in pursuit of that goal rather than pursuit of those things which do not last. In Jesus' name we pray.